It would be helpful if you have a Bible with you to turn to 1 Samuel again and to chapter 14. We'll refer to the verses there. We might look back at chapter 13 just briefly as well in a moment. Now, I don't know how you are with instruction manuals, whether you're very good with them. I think it's a male thing. I don't like to read manuals very much. It's an admission of defeat if you have to look at the user manual to work out how something works. And so we don't like to use them, and I'm speaking as personally here, maybe for the men in the congregation, that we like to try and work it out for ourselves, and we're quite sure that with enough prodding and poking of the buttons, we'll get it to work, whatever it happens to be. They're quite dull things to read, normally, aren't they, instruction manuals, because they cover every eventuality, and there's a whole section on safety, which probably doesn't really apply that much, and we just don't like to read them. I bought some pedals for my bike a year or so ago, and you wouldn't think there was much that you had to do with pedals, really. You put them on, your feet on them, that's probably about it. But this thing came with it was a piece of paper this big, but when you folded it out, it was a kind of A0 sheet, I think. And follow instruction after instruction of what to do with these pedals and what not to do and how to take care of them. Manuals. They're probably very useful and very necessary, but they are also probably very dull and very difficult to read. Now, when we come to the Bible, I'm glad that the Holy Spirit was supervising what was written in the Bible. I'm glad that, as Paul tells us, it is God's breathed-out word. Because if it was left to us, if it was left to man to have written it, it could have turned out just like another dull user manual. And no men would get any further than the first couple of pages before we'd give up. But God's word is not a dry and a technical user manual. It is a living record of God's activity. And God's activity on man's behalf. It's written in all sorts of styles. There's poetry and there's songs and there's letters. There's history and other things in there. So that what we read comes alive for us. It's not just like a user manual. And as we see the examples in our Bible, God teaches us through them. Teaches us how we're to live. Teaches us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Now, we haven't got a dry and dusty technical manual before us. We've got a living record of people just like us. And they're people who face the same issues that we do, the same issues that you do each week. Not in the same circumstances, obviously, but little changes, does it, really? They're facing problems and joys and sorrows and trials. And we're going to look at just one such example this evening. And the times in which he lives are not that dissimilar to ours. He lives in a time when spiritual life is, you could say, it's either non-existent or it's very weak at best. Faith in God in his day seems to have all but been abandoned. We can associate with that, can't we? Many have no knowledge of God whatsoever, and I think we could associate with that. If we went and did a survey, I've done a couple of surveys where we are, and people have a surprising lack of knowledge of even the things that we might think are basic. What is needed in such times, as this example we're going to look at, and no less in ours, is not to hide ourselves away and to give up, but to shine even more brightly as God's people, to make even more of an impact if we can. And this example I want to bring before you this evening encourages us to a living and a vital and an active faith in God. A faith in the God of the Bible, a faith in an almighty and sovereign God. And if you have role models, then you could easily make this man one of your role models this evening. The man is Jonathan, who we read a little bit about in 1 Samuel 14. And I've just got 4 points I want to leave with you this evening. The first one is this: you need the faith of Jonathan. I want to encourage you to model and to imitate his faith. You need the faith of Jonathan. Now, to explain what I mean, we need to go back a little bit and just look at chapter 13 to see what is going on. So it's helpful to see the context of what we're reading. Jonathan is living in spiritually dark days. If you remember the story of God's people, if you don't know it for yourself, you need to read the Old Testament and have a look at it. But if you do, can I remind you of it? God's people, Israel, had settled in the Promised Land, and they'd been ruled by judges for a time. And eventually, as time passed, they looked around and seen and noticed that the peoples around them had kings, and they hadn't got a king, and so they wanted a king themselves. They asked for a king, and the Lord had warned them through the prophet Samuel of the way that they were going, but he'd given them what they wanted nevertheless, and he'd given them a king in the form of this man Saul. Now, it wasn't long after Saul was anointed and was confirmed as king that Israel was again reminded of what they had done, and reminded that what they had done was sinfully motivated. They shouldn't have done it. But nevertheless, God said that he would bless them if they followed him wholeheartedly. You can read about that in chapter 12. Now, as we come to chapter 13, it seems the rosy glow, if you like, the shine of their new king is already fading. You read chapter 13, you'll see that it begins with Saul, and he's gathered his army to himself. But in verse 3, it's not Saul, but Jonathan that we read of that actually goes out and does something. And I think that rings some warning bells already. It says, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. That's chapter 13, verse 3. Even more interestingly, when this attack is reported, if you look in verse 4, you'll find it says this. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. Something wrong here. Jonathan is the one doing the work, and Saul is the one taking the credit. There's something wrong with the king, something wrong with the kingdom. Now, this attack, this foray, if you like, into the Philistine camp sets the battle lines engaged, and it prompts a full-scale battle with the Philistines. Saul is poised, really, waiting for Samuel's word. And in chapter 3, you can read all about that in chapter 13. Saul is poised, waiting, and his men are starting to get worried and starting to disperse, and he's been told to wait, and he can't wait any longer, and he sacrifices and does what he shouldn't, and then God's word comes through Samuel, who eventually arrives. Verse 13 of chapter 13 says this, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. Why? The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." God had warned that this would happen. He promised that this would happen. His blessing was conditional upon them following him, and Saul had not, and so he paid the price. Israel is unprepared for war. They didn't wait for God's word. They didn't also have any weapons, and there are only two swords that exist in Israel. Everybody else has had to sharpen their farming tools, and not only that, they've had to go to the Philistines to do it because the Philistines have made sure there's no blacksmiths around. And so they're being taken for a ride by the Philistines, even at that level. And just at the end of chapter 13 there, we read in verse 22 that there are two swords in Israel. And I think the contrast is deliberate and it's obvious. And it says this, "On the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them." There are two swords, two men, both with swords. They're the only two. And I think the contrast is there. Now, what a contrast it is. We come into chapter 14, we read more of what's going on. What a contrast. What is Saul doing? Well, Saul is the rejected king. We've just read that in chapter 13. He is the king that God has pronounced judgment on and said, "No more. Your time is at an end." What is Saul doing? Well, he's just sitting there. He's sitting under a tree, waiting. He's doing nothing. He's inactive. He's just sitting there. And who is with him? Why do we even care who is with him? Well, you read there in chapter 14 and verse 2 and verse 3 that he has someone with him. He has 600 men, and they're all sitting there as well, presumably waiting. And he also has this man, Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. Ephod was a means of inquiring of God what God's will was, and Ahijah is there. And then we have a little bit of family history of Ahijah, and you might be wondering to yourself, why do we care who this man Ahijah is? Why do we care that he was a son of Ichabod's brother? Why do we care that Ichabod's brother was Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh? What difference does it make? Well, who was Eli? Do you know who Eli was? Do you remember the story? He was the priest who brought up the prophet Samuel when he was little. He was the one who was judged by God for the way that he'd handled his sons, but he hadn't handled his sons. That was the problem. He had not kept his sons in check. And they were womanizing, self-interested, self-serving priests. That's who Eli was. That's who his sons were. Phinehas was one of those sons. Ahitub, in turn, was one of his sons, one of Phinehas' sons. And he was also the brother of this man, Ichabod. And if you know your Bible story, you know that Ichabod means no glory, or the glory has departed. This was a child that was named as the woman was giving birth, as the Philistines had beaten Israel, as the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And she called the child no glory. The glory is gone. Ahijah was a nephew of no glory. And so here was the rejected king just sitting with his army, with his rejected priest, doing nothing.
That sword.
There's one sword. Now, what's the other sword doing? What's the other man doing? What is Jonathan doing? Well, you look in verse 1 and you'll see that he's planning. He's planning action. Not for Jonathan to be sitting under a tree wondering. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. Let's go." He says, "Let's go. Let's do something." He's planning what to do next. I wonder he didn't tell his dad what he was about to do. His dad wouldn't have approved. And the writer tells us something that really adds to this picture of Jonathan. Again, we have a bit of information in verse 4 and verse 5 there about the cliffs that were there either side of the Philistine outpost. And you might say, well, what difference does it make? But the names mean something. If you look into it, you'll find that these rocks, these two cliffs, one of them had the name that roughly translates to thorny and the other one to slippery. And so these are not easy places to get to. The Philistines had positioned themselves where it was most difficult. Not the easiest place to attack. And here is Jonathan saying, come on, let's go. Now the faith of Jonathan should be our example. You need the faith of Jonathan. What does he say? In response to this difficult situation that faces him, in response to the obstacles that are in the way, what does he say? Verse 6. Come, let's go over to the outpost of the circumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That could be a good motto text, couldn't it? Nothing can hinder the Lord. You need the faith of Jonathan. We need the same trust as Jonathan in his God. There's no question that the days are spiritually dark. They were then. There's no question that the way ahead is difficult and hard and fraught with problems. It was then. There's no question that the company around us, thinking of the wider Christian church, is less than ideal. It was then. There's no question that the enemy is harsh. All those things were true for Jonathan, and they're also true in a spiritual sense for us today. But none of that really enters the equation as far as Jonathan's concerned. Because his watchword is, nothing can hinder the Lord. Nothing. He has the faith to attempt for God. I wonder, do you have faith that nothing can hinder God? Do you have faith that God is in control? Is God ever taken by surprise by anything? Is there anything that God has not foreseen and has not known about in advance? Is God's power ever challenged by someone who is stronger than him? Does God ever grow tired and weary? Is there anywhere that God isn't and isn't aware of? Well, then nothing can hinder the Lord, can it? Nothing can hinder him from doing his will. And in this case, the rescue of his people from their enemies. If you want the sovereignty of God spelled out, you could look at many scriptures. You can't really do better than looking at Psalm 139. You'll see there the psalmist is facing, again, God's enemies, just like Jonathan was. And he encourages himself by remembering that God knows all, that God sees all, that God has made all, that God has planned all. Even the words on our lips are known by him before they come out. And God thinks of us and he knows us. You need this faith, you need this trust, this strong view of God as he has revealed himself to be, to glorify God every day. You need the faith of Jonathan. Now there is also a second lesson here, I think a sort of side lesson if you like, but it's this. The contrast of Saul and Jonathan teaches us that nothing can hinder the Lord. And in other words, if the king will not act, God will use someone else. Nothing can hinder him. Even an unfaithful and disobedient king will not hinder God from doing his will. Because God has his man already in the wings. He has Jonathan waiting by. There's a warning there, isn't there, for us? If we are not obedient to God's call, God's plans will not fail because of that. God will use someone else, and someone else will receive the blessing. Where does the blessing go? It goes to those who are obedient and who act in faith for him. So you need the faith of Jonathan. Can I encourage you to model his faith? To keep those words in your mind. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. That's the first point. You need the faith of Jonathan. Now the second point is this. You need the humility of Jonathan. You need the humility of Jonathan. Let me explain what I mean. Now look again at verse 6 and look at it closely. And read again what Jonathan says. He says to his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Now, what do you read into that word, perhaps? Do you see there perhaps a lack of faith, just a contradiction to what I've just said? Does Jonathan doubt that God can do and can act in such a way? Is he wavering? Is he sitting on the fence and saying, I'm not sure if God will do this, if God's able? Here's what one commentator says, and I recommend him to you, Dale Ralph Davis. If you've never heard of him, you ought to read some of his books. They're very helpful. He says this: how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith, that if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of God and retains the freedom of God. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. I think he has a good point there. You need the humility of Jonathan. This is not a problem. This is not Jonathan wavering. This is part of the humility of his faith. He acknowledges that God is God and that God is sovereign. We don't know in advance, normally, exactly what God will do at any point. And Jonathan here is not so arrogant to assume that God will do exactly as he wills. He doesn't take God's place. He doesn't assume God's prerogatives. But you'll notice that this doesn't kill Jonathan's motivation. He doesn't just sit down and say, oh, well, perhaps the Lord won't do this. Rather, it fires him up because he says, who knows what God will do? Someone's called this the imagination of faith, and I think that's a good phrase. The imagination, he starts to think, well, what could God do in this situation? So he takes his willing armor bearer with him, and they go up, and he sets a sign, again, as a confirmation. This is what God wants him to do. There's no presumption there. There's no presumption that what he wants to do is absolutely and automatically right. And so he goes up, and his confidence in verse 12. You see it there. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan. They're taunting him, actually. They weren't really inviting him up. They're saying, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson. But the sign is enough. That was all that Jonathan had said. That was enough for him. And so he goes up on that basis. He has the humility to realize he might be wrong, but he also has the faith to see when he's right. You need the humility of Jonathan. You need the humility to let God be God, to admit that God has the freedom to do as he pleases, that he is sovereign, without letting go of your faith that God has the power to do as he pleases. You need the faith to say both those things that Jonathan says. Nothing can hinder the Lord on one hand, perhaps the Lord will act on the other. Now, we are fallen and sinful people, aren't we? And our minds are fallen and we make mistakes and we get things wrong. Our discernment is not perfect. It's sometimes faulty. Even the best of us are capable of perceiving things mistakenly. And God retains his lordship and his sovereign rule to do as he pleases. And you can't coerce God into doing something. You can't harangue God as if he will cave in if you pray enough about it. I remember when I was a young person in a church in the Midlands that there was a theology that was in fashion that said, well, if you name it and claim it, then it must be yours. As if a person's certainty was the criteria. If you were certain enough, then God would give it to you. I remember someone in the church even said to my dad, who was the pastor, who was not on a very good wage and he was driving an old car, they said, well, if you had more faith, you would have a better car. That car is a disgrace, really. It's bringing shame because God wants you to have the best, and it's a disgrace that you have such an old car. And he said this as he was driving off in his new car that he just bought. Well, that's not what we believe, is it? That's not what the scripture teaches. God is not our errand boy. He's not a power that we can control. If you want a good example of this too, you can go and read the book of Job in the Bible and see God's power, God's complete independence to do as he pleases. Balancing all of that, balancing the humility of Jonathan and the faith of Jonathan, finds in God the grace of God to aid him. And we find that when we step out in humility, when we step out in faith with that humility and not presumption, we find the overwhelming grace of God to help us, to aid us when we step out for him. When we move forward on the basis of that, perhaps the Lord will act. God can use us. He can use many or he can use few, just as he sees fit. It's in his hands. You need the faith of Jonathan. You need to model that. You need the humility of Jonathan. No presumption, but to trust him. Now, a third thing I want to say is this, that you need the courage of Jonathan. There is a side issue here that is not my third point, but could be an interesting sideline, really. The unity and the solidarity of Jonathan and his armour bearer. You just sort of skip over this young man who's with him. But did you notice what his armour bearer says? Verse 7, do all that you have in mind. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. There's something there, isn't there? Something good there. Solidarity in the work. But that's not the third point. The third point is this. You need the courage of Jonathan. What the Philistines actually say, as we said, is really to mock at Jonathan. Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Yes, you come up. Come on, we'll give you a good hiding, a good beating. But it's enough that they're called up. That was fulfilling the sign that Jonathan had given. The two of them clamber up the slippery, thorny cliffs with confidence. And God has given them the battle. The two of them storm into the camp. And the Philistines, I expect, are not expecting what they get. And within a few minutes, 20 men are lying dead on the floor. Jonathan has the faith to trust God's power and strength. He has the humility to trust God's will and God's direction. But he also had the courage when the time came to advance on the enemy, to get the job done. To get his hands dirty, if I can use that expression in a very literal sense. To get his hands dirty with the work. He did it. His faith, you see, resulted in action. It wasn't just that he said, oh, that's interesting and it all seems to be working out, but let's just stay here for now. He moved him forward. Faith must always result in action. Isn't that what the examples in our Bibles tell us? Isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? Isn't that what the letter of James tells us in his very down-to-earth manner? You read again the book of James, the letter of James later on. What does he say? Faith without deeds is almost useless or a bit broken or just a bit faulty or not quite right. No, James says faith without deeds is dead. Dead. He cites two examples, the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. It's two stories, two people who stepped forward in faith, who acted because of their faith. And his conclusion is this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's dead, utterly dead. If you say you have faith and there are no deeds, James says your faith is dead. It is, there's nothing there, there's no life there. It is not faith. You're mistaken. Because faith always acts. You need the courage of Jonathan. Courage to follow the Lord where he leads. Courage to step out in faith when the time comes. Now you could say at that point, well, it seems to be a risky business. What if it goes wrong? What if, Jonathan, you fall down the cliff? What if there's 300 Philistines up there and you didn't realize it? What if your armor bearer is not up to the job? And we could say the same of ourselves. What if it all goes wrong? What if we get hurt in the process? What if? But courage is backed by the humility that is not presumptuous and arrogant. It's also backed by faith in God's unlimited strength. So you could argue, how much risk is it really to step out for God? There are plenty of calls to courage in Scripture. Maybe you don't feel very courageous yourself. Maybe you say, well, that's not my nature. I'm not a very adventurous person. I'm not a courageous person. It's okay for these great Bible characters and for these people who are perhaps very bold, but not for me. I'm a timid person. I have a quiet temperament. Maybe you think it's a bit unfair to hold up someone as an example who has natural qualities that you don't have. Well, what is the basis for Jonathan's courage here? Is it optimism? Is it just sheer force of will? Is it human strength? Well, if you read through the scripture there in the calls to courage there, you'll find that it's not any of those things. The basis for courage is invariably the fact that God has promised success in the outcome, that God has promised to be there. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged. Why? Because you're very strong, because you're clever? No, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It's God's presence that is the basis for that courage. So when I say you need the courage of Jonathan, I mean you need this kind of courage. You need the courage to step out for the Lord where he has led you, not being presumptuous, but trusting him and seeking his presence. The courage of Jonathan. You need the faith of Jonathan. You need to model that faith. You need to have a like faith as he had. To trust that God is almighty, that God is able. You need the humility not to step out ahead of him, not to be presumptuous and arrogant and assume. You need the courage of Jonathan to get moving and to get going when God calls. And you need those things. Why? You need those things if you want the impact of Jonathan. That's my last point. If you want the impact that Jonathan had. What was the outcome? And I deliberately didn't read any further on in the story from verse 14, but I'd like to just read the last part of the story now. It's 1 Samuel 14 from verse 15. This is what happened as a result of Jonathan's actions. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God. At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. You need the faith and the humility and the courage of Jonathan if you want the impact of Jonathan. Verse 15 tells us there was a panic. It was a panic sent by God. The ground shook. And God shook the place and there was great panic. And those that were sitting under the pomegranate tree, Saul's men and Saul himself, saw the enemy running away in all directions. And they mustered the forces and they checked who was missing and they found, of course, that it was Jonathan and his friend. Saul hesitated a little bit, but there was no time, so he asked the priest to withdraw his hand and they went in. So you see that those that were sitting suddenly joined the battle. They got involved. They became fighters again. And not only that, but look at verse 21. There were some Hebrews who had defected to the Philistine side. It's a poor show, isn't it, in an army, if the Hebrews who were supposed to be fighting with Saul go over to the Philistines. But you see, when they saw what was happening, those Hebrews who had defected to the other side, well, they joined the battle, they went back. So not only did the sitters suddenly become fighters again, but the deserters became fighters. They joined the fight again. Not only that, verse 22, look. There were a load of other people. They hadn't deserted, they weren't sitting under the tree, these were hiding. These were off in the hill country, hiding themselves away for their own safety. When they saw the battle, they too came out and joined the fight and got involved. So the sitters became fighters and the deserters became fighters and the hiders became fighters. The final word on the battle, I think, is significant. Who was it who rescued Israel that day? Verse 23. It wasn't Saul and it wasn't Jonathan. It was the Lord. The Lord rescued Israel that day. If you want the impact of Jonathan, then you need his faith and his humility and his courage married together. And if you have the heart to follow his example, just look at the impact you could be on those around you. There may be those, just like Saul, here today, who are just sitting. At the moment, they're just sitting. And they're inactive. They're not doing anything. They're waiting, perhaps, for something to happen, for God to tell them what to do. And they may be just sitting for lack of faith or for fear. Maybe those sitters will be encouraged by your example. Maybe they will be encouraged to join the fight by your example of faith. Might well be some deserters nearby. There might be some people in this community who once were part of a church, maybe even your church, and they've defected, if you like. They've stopped coming and they're no longer interested. By your example, maybe they will be stirred to come back and to action again. Maybe they will be warmed in their hearts to wonder what's going on. Maybe the Lord would deal with them and speak to them. Maybe they'll see what's going on. Maybe they'll see the activity of the church here and they also will join the fight. There also might be some hiders, like those Israelites who hid in the hills for fear. Perhaps they've become Christians, such people, and they've been Christians for a little while and
Nobody knows that they're Christians. They've not had the courage to tell anyone. They've been quite fearful. They've melted into the background. They're afraid to be counted as one of God's people. Well, by your example, maybe those hiders will be encouraged again to become fighters. Maybe they'll be encouraged to get back in the battle. Your impact, you see, could go beyond just the church here and to others. And it could encourage others to a like faith as yours. Listen to these words. This is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. You became imitators of us, says Paul, and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. We'd like that, wouldn't we? Not for ourselves, not for our own glory. We'd like the Lord's message to ring out. Where our church is in a village called Lalliston, there is an Anglican church with a bell tower, and the bell rings on the clock every hour, and you can hear it. We live about a mile and a half away, and you can hear the bell ringing if it's a still night. It rings out, and everybody around can hear it. And what about the Lord's message from you here? Does it ring out? Do people in Netley say, yes, we know about the fellowship there. We know what they preach. We know about the gospel. Are we a model to others in the way that we believe? Now, we know that, and you know that we're not in a physical battle as Jonathan was. We're not in the same kind of situation, not in the sense that he was. We're not in a physical battle, we're in a spiritual battle. And our weapons are not swords, but God's word. Our aim is not to save Israel from Philistines, but our aim is to save lost people from God's righteous judgment, from their sin. And as well as having an impact on the church to be a model to them, when you are trusting, when you are humble and courageous servants of the Lord, you will have an impact on the world, on the wider world. We want to advance on the devil's kingdom, don't we? We want to take a ground for the Lord and to take it for Christ. We want people who are at the moment lost and are blind and are dead in their sins to be found and to see and to have life in the Lord Jesus. We want them to fill Christ's kingdom. You need the faith of Jonathan and the humility of Jonathan and the courage of Jonathan if you are to have the impact that Jonathan had, so that God might have all the honour and all the glory, so that his kingdom might increase, so that he might have the praise of which he alone is worthy. Amen.